Scripture reading this morning is found in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. So if you take your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, I really would encourage you to follow along in the black pew Bible there in front of you. Find John chapter 1. This is where we'll do our scripture reading today. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, so please follow along. God has spoken. He's spoken to us in His Word. And so we are entering into the sacred words of the living God for your joy, for your good, for your blessing. So this is not just a religious duty. This is the living Word of God that we get to experience. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And that's the reading of God's Word. Before we go to explain it and dig into it more, let's go to the Lord of the Word and let's pray together that he would make himself known and we would be captivated by the riches of his Word. So I'll pray. Please follow along. Father, these things were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Oh, how I ache that we all would have life. Not just a heartbeat, not just a scurry about in busy days and fill our lives with stuff, but life in your name. I pray to you, Father, that you would create in some here today a brand new category of what that looks like. I pray that all of us would exult in what this means, that we would not just try to stay awake, but we would be awakened, sobered, excited about what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I pray this, and I pray this publicly, because I confess before you, my Lord, that I have no ability to do that. My speech isn't anything fancy or well-rounded and gifted. I come to preach your Word and explain it. And so I ask that in that, you would make yourself known, that you would do the work, that you would open eyes, that you would open ears, that you would open hearts and do the glorious work in which only you can do with your power and your wisdom and your love. So help us now. We need your help. We are excited about what help you'll bring. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Christmas time. It is a season of giving. And imagine with me that when you came in, we announced to you that you would all leave with a gift. This is not the Oprah Winfrey show, but the idea is the same. You come, you go with something more than you came with. And let's imagine that the gift that I'm going to announce to you is that you are all going to leave with a bookmark. Yes, now maybe it's really fancy, maybe it's even laminated, but it's a bookmark. Well, let's take that a step further. Let's say that instead of that, I say you're not going to get a bookmark. You are going to leave with a book. It's a little better. All right, now you're understanding. Okay, now some of you, first of all, like, what is the book? We don't want any book, but what is the book? Others of you are not too excited about that. Well, let's take it a step further, and let's say that today you're going to be able to read your book on a brand new tablet. We're going to give everybody an iPad mini. Yes. And so with that, you're going to go with the iPad mini, and even if you don't like tablets, you can re-gift it or you can get money for it. Let's take it a step further and say that in coming today, you're going to leave with the gift of the Word, Jesus Christ. There we go. Now, we say that, in some ways, I was hesitant even bringing it up this way, because all those other things are just stuff. You'll lose the bookmark. You won't like the book. The tablet is going to be frustrating in some moments, but I come to bring you life. This is life through the Word. What I have to bring to you is not just some nice little trinket. It's not just so that you are excited. All those other things are just momentary joys and just a spurt of excitement. This is the living Word of God that gives you life. And so we're going to turn to John 1 to see Jesus in John chapter 1. Now, I'll tell you up front, this text is rich. This is a very rich text. It's also deep. This is the deep stuff of God. I know some people for years when you would encounter somebody who's an unbeliever, and many still do today, they'll hand out the Gospel of John. Because in John, you see Jesus. And I think that's great. I still do that on occasion. We actually, I think, still have copies of the Gospel of John that we can hand out to people. Today, more a little bit, we offer people the Gospel of Mark. Partly because the Gospel of Mark is just a little easier to read, but it still showcases Jesus. I think that some of you even, we read John 1 through 18, and you're like, well, this isn't Luke 2. I don't even know what's going on here. Let me just liken that to us waking you up very early in the morning. Very early in the morning. It's still dark. It's very cold. And we drag you out of bed, and we go outside into the cold, and it's dark. And then we take you to a trailhead, and we're going to march you a mile into the trail, rough terrain. You're uncomfortable, you're cold, you're tired, you don't want to be there. Once we get to the place we want to be, we sit you down on a cold stone, a cold rock, just to sit there and wait. But then 5 minutes or so later, you see the sunset coming up. And we're just in no ordinary place. This is the Grand Canyon. And in that moment, you're like, I would have paid money to do that. You can get me out of bed any day to see this. It's full of glory. That is what John 1 is doing with Christ. We labor a bit, and it's kind of uncomfortable. We might get frustrated, but as we're going and we begin to see it, it is glorious. Now, that's the setup. I'm just wanting you to gaze into this with me, and hopefully you begin to see even just a glimpse, just a peek at the glory of Christ in John chapter 1. There's three things that I want you to see in this passage. The first thing that I want you to see is the nature of Jesus. I want you to see who Jesus is. I want you to see his character. What is he like? And John 1 does not let you down. One of the things you'll see right up front is he's called the Word. And it's all over here in John 1. He's the Word. Now, at first glance, that might be confusing. If you're honest with yourself, you maybe ask a legitimate question. Why is he called the Word? Why doesn't it just say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus came and dwelt among us? Why does it use the word Word? Well, it's a title for Jesus. We know, obviously, it's Jesus because of verses 1 and 14, but it's a descriptive title. A lot of John's gospel is rooted in the Old Testament, and what we know is that, just to help a little bit, when God uses the title Word, he's not meaning to confuse you. God doesn't want you to go, oh, I don't know what this means, let me just skip over it. God wants you to know. It's a title that's descriptive. What does it mean? Well, when you discover it, oh, this is Jesus, this is what he's about, to show you the glory of Jesus. In the Bible, the Word of God is something that is powerful and active. So the Word of God is powerful and active. Let me just show you three realms or areas in which you see the Word of God powerful and active. Clearly in creation, God speaks, something happens. The Word of God is active, it's powerful. So it's dark. God says, let there be light, and light appears. There's no land. God commands and it happens, speaks and it works. He doesn't get a tool belt out. He doesn't go to Menards to get the materials. Something out of nothing. So in Psalm 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Be stunned by that. We humans, we hear that and we're like, that's interesting. It's sometimes helpful when we humans try to make this a little more understandable. And C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and The Magician's Nephew, which is the last book, but it's actually the first book. Okay, we won't go into a literature class right now, but one of my favorite parts in that book is when Aslan just starts singing, picturing creation. He's singing and colors come and air comes and beauty comes and creatures come. It's glorious. And this is the Word of God. The Word of God, another realm or area in which the Word of God we see is powerful and active, is in Revelation. When God speaks, things illumine. They're revealed. We know it. Several times in the whole Bible, we hear the word of the Lord came saying, or thus saith the Lord. And in that moment, something that wasn't known becomes known, and it changes everything. So in Ezekiel 33, verse 7, here's what God says to Ezekiel, the prophet. The prophet is the guy who's speaking for God. I've heard God. Here's what he says. Here's his word. This is the active, powerful word of God. So you, son of man, prophet Ezekiel, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. What's a warning? There's danger I'm absolutely unaware of. And then revelation comes, warning, and we stop. When I was a child, visiting with my dad in Janesville, Wisconsin, there was Turtle Creek was a place we'd drive to. I have no idea even how to get there anymore. One of my favorite places to swim. And it was a stream, kind of about 30 feet across. There was this waterfall that would go, and it was this long waterfall. And it was perfect for swimming, and you could go off of it. It was pretty safe, we think. Nobody got hurt while we were there. Well, one day, we're going to Turtle Creek, driving out there. We get there, excited to go swimming, and there's a sign, warning. I don't remember the sign. I only remember the disappointment, but it was something that was dangerous happening there. Enough so that it completely changed their plans for the day. This is the powerful acting of the Word of God. It reveals. Many of you in this room are born again because of the Word of God revealing your sinfulness and God's grace. That's the Word of God. It reveals powerfully and actively and makes things alive in that revelation. One other realm in which we see the powerful active Word is in deliverance. God speaks and people are rescued. So in Psalm 107, verse 20, we read this, that God sent out his word and healed them, and he delivered them from their destruction. These people are in peril. These people need help. God doesn't go and get the armory on and call on the tanks to come and the airplanes. He just speaks, and there's deliverance. So Jesus comes, and he's called the Word. And what that means is that Jesus comes and personifies this. He puts a face on this. He is the Word of God that is powerful and active. So he speaks, people are healed. He teaches, people are forever changed. He says, last saying he says on earth, as a human on the cross, he says, it is finished, and he opens the door for our salvation. So what that means is Jesus, the Word, is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. In fact, look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. True. Now wait, hold on. The only God who is at the Father's side, who's that? Jesus. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. This is the Word of God, the full self-disclosure of God. God's Word, powerful, active, living. Well, that's the first part of the nature of God. We see he is the Word of God. But let's go further. Let's go back through, continue on in verses 1 through 4. He's further defined. We see right up front that Jesus is God. Look at verse 1. His divinity, his deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then it goes further. In verse 2, we see, as God, he is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. So when Jesus comes to earth, and what we're celebrating here with the Advent, there wasn't a new human life created. There was a body, a physical body. In fact, we don't even use the word creation at Jesus. It's called incarnation. He eternally existed, and now the person comes and inhabits a human body. He's always been. Not only that, continue on. It just piles up. So he's God, he's divine, he is eternal. Verse 3, he is the creator of everything. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that exists, the glory of God throughout all of creation, was designed by God. And again, be stunned by that. So there's nothing. And now with our ability to look deep into space, you see it's incredible out there in space. This vast domain of these stars that are so immense, they're scary. And it's not like he just thought up stars and said stars and there's this cluster. When he created it, it was so perfect that everything was established in its right orbit, with its right temperatures, and everything was established perfectly. That's Christ. And verse 4 develops this further. He's not only divine God, he's not only eternal and the creator of all things, but he's also the source of all of our life, especially our spiritual life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So you behold the nature of Christ here. He is glorious. He is glorious. This babe we're worshiping is glorious Jesus. Well, the second thing that you must see in this passage is that we look and we see in John 1, the darkness that shrouds us or the darkness that surrounds us. After verse 4, verses 5 and on, you just see this darkness that exists. We live in a dark world. If you were to grab a newspaper right now, it would be dark. There's some awful things happening in our world right now. And so, let's pull back just for a minute. Though God created this world with great skill, and Isaiah even talks about the whole world is filled with his glory. Everywhere we look, we see the beauty of God, his glory. That's why we love looking at creation and nature. It's emanating the designer of all these things and his glory. But evil is present in the midst of this world we live in. Evil is present. There's evil outside of us. And there's evil, even evil within us. Let's think through this with maybe an analogy. Humanity generally tries to be friends with the world. So if you're picturing a little cartoon or whatever, you have humanity going up to the world and they're shaking hands, patting each other on the back. We're friends. In the world, the domain in which we live, with the powers that drive the world, in which we live under, is sending us off playing. This world is fun, partying, laughing, just enjoying the stuff of this world. And we're winking at the world. The world's winking back at us. But in an instant, the world turns on us. A surprising flash of anger comes, and our jovial lives become flustered. What just happened? All was well. My day is bad. We see this in so many areas of our life. In the physical world, you have beauty and calamity. You go out to the Rocky Mountains, and they're unbelievable. You go to the oceans, and they're beautiful. But mingled in this broken world is also calamity, with fires and floods and destruction and storms, and the physical world is broken. We see this in our relational world. It's beautiful. There's also calamity there. Friendships that are so great, you stay up all night laughing together. Babies born, marriages, weddings, glorious. But then there's all this rubble of broken relationships that every one of you have experienced. Evil is present. You see this even in provision, food and finances. We even have a term for it. We call feast or famine. Either everything's abundant or everything's nothing. We go through spurts of that. And the fruit of this is that every one of us live very vulnerable lives, easily flustered. We live with this little murmurs of, and sometimes it's more pronounced, but murmurs of fear and anxiety and anger and sadness and insecurity. It just takes one word, and your world is completely turned upside. One criticism comes at you, and you're floored. One health issue comes, and we're in panic mode. And in the midst of that, the darkness that surrounds us, that shrouds us, we would say with God in Genesis 1, let there be light. Let there be light. In fact, if you look back at Genesis 1, you have the beginnings of the world. It's formless, it's empty, and it says that darkness hovered over the face of the deep. What does God do? Let there be light. This phenomena of light comes. Darkness is cast away. Well, the same phenomena of creation comes with Jesus. Look at verse 4. He is the light of men. Look at verse 5. Light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even later on in Jesus' ministry, he stands up. One of his things he did in ministry is preach. And he's preaching, and he makes this claim, I'm the light of the world. Now, with that understanding, so we've got this darkness, we've got this evil present, and yet Jesus comes to bring light to that, to scatter it, but this crazy thing happens where the light is fought against. The light is fought against. The world sees the light, and it runs further into darkness. So think of it this way. A light can illuminate, but it can also blind. It's like waking up from an evening nap, or one of those long day naps that go so long that it's evening when you wake up. And you know what it's like. You go out and turn on a light, and it's blinding. Your eyes squint, you turn, you cover your eyes. So it is with how the world responds to the light of Christ. Let's cover ourselves from it. Let's get away from the light. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. Light has come to darkness, and the darkness didn't. Verse 11, even further, came to his own. His own people didn't receive him. Later on in John, you can flip over to chapter 3 if you want. In verse 19, you have the insight given. What's happening in verse 10 and 11 there, we see what exactly is happening. And God says this. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. And right when we're looking at it, we're like, good, this is a good thing. But people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Well, we've seen the nature of Jesus. We've seen the darkness of this world, the darkness of our own heart even. There's one more thing. After we've established that, there's something else we must see. And that's the work of Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 1, and I want you to see the work of Jesus in verse 14. What did Jesus do? Here's a broken world. God created it, established it in perfection, set up paradise. Man rejects the rule of God with Adam. We have perpetually, throughout the history of humanity, rejected the kingship of God. You have rejected the kingship of God. And what does God do? Well, Jesus especially, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Here we are, Advent. Jesus in a manger. This is the nativity scene. The Word became flesh. So we've already established in the first few verses that Jesus is God. But now we're saying Jesus is man. And I know for some of you it's confusing. And to be quite frank with you, this is where it gets really deep. We have this wonderful union of two natures. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. He did not lose any of his divinity and he didn't have any less of humanity. He had both of these things. And so the divine Savior really took on human nature to save sinners. So as a human, he was like you and I in every way except one. You know what that is, right? How is he different? He never sinned. Never sinned. So like us, he got hungry. He got thirsty. He ate. He drank. He got tired. He slept. He felt pain. He wept. He laughed. He was moved to anger. He was moved to compassion. As the perfect man, he prayed. He read and meditated on the Word. He suffered in temptation. He submitted to God in everything. So the Word becomes flesh and lives a perfect life, yet being like all of us. Verse 14 continues, he dwelt among us. Literally, that is, he pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. You've heard the word tabernacle before? It's an Old Testament. Throughout, we see teaching on tabernacle, especially in early Jewish history. The Old Testament tabernacle, if you don't know, is the place where God moved in and lived with his people. So here's the people of Israel. They've been brought out of the Egypt. They're going toward the promised land, but God stops to establish that these are his people. And so he gives specific instructions how to design this tent, this big, large, extravagant tent, the place of meeting, the tent of meeting it's called, where God would dwell with his people. God would take up residence with his people. God was with his people. Of course, the Old Testament tabernacle was pointing to Jesus who would embody God's presence on earth. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him, or in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Another name for Jesus that we love is, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. God is with us in Jesus. Into the darkness comes light. So he's... the Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, is the next part of verse 14. So the testimony now is we have seen something about this Jesus. We've seen his glory. Going back to the tabernacle understanding, in the book of Exodus, after Moses received the revelation of God to build the tabernacle, and Moses got all the materials, and Moses had all the people make the tabernacle, and they went through the lengthy process of establishing it in perfection. It's done. They step back, and an unusual sweet thing happens. So as they step back to look at the tabernacle, we'll read in Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so remember, the tabernacle, Jesus comes and he's a true and better tabernacle. And we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of God. Now the interesting thing about that, though, is, do you guys remember at the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, the shepherds are out, tired, sleepy, watching the flocks in the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. Says stuff, and the glory of the Lord shone around him visibly. They see the brightness of the glory of God. And it wasn't just like a spotlight turned on him. This was a a light that had something to it. It was the glory of God. And so now we're reading in John chapter 1, and it says the glory of, we've seen his glory. But what's here isn't that Jesus walked around with a halo, you know, just, you know, over his head, or that he was shining. Only once in his life do you see the visible glory of God, and that's at the Mount of Transfiguration. You could read about that later. But here we see that his glory shone bright as he was, look at verse 14, he was full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. He is full of grace and truth. In other words, we see these words, but Jesus embodies these things, so it just blows them away. Pure grace, absolute truth, to the point where it's stunning. So just to give you maybe a little grasp of it, you all remember the Bible character Solomon. He is known for being wise. God gifted him with wisdom like no other. It was known and it was so awe-inspiring that people would, I mean, rulers would come just to come and see his wisdom. The disciple John writing this, we've seen his grace, his truth. Someone far better than Solomon is here. Truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Every word, true. Every counsel given, absolutely faultless, perfect. Every teaching, every action is driven by truth. He's trustworthy in everything. When he commands, that is a good command because it's true and good. When he promises, this isn't empty promises of a politician. It will happen. Even concerning our future, many of you in this room entrust yourselves fully to him because you know your future is secure in his work. So he is truth, the embodiment of truth, but he's also the embodiment of grace, unmerited favor. This is what God does in pursuing after rebels like us with help and rescue. If I'm in my sin, and I know I'm a created being, and I've rejected his rule, I've mocked his holiness with my unholiness, I've in his face rejected and rebelled against him, and then I heard that he came in human flesh after me, I'm running to the hills. I'm looking for a cave. I have a target on my head. But he doesn't do that. We deserve it. But he comes full of grace and truth. This grace is what can transfer us from the domain of darkness, which we live in, which we deserve, and transfer us to the domain of light. It's moving us from death to life, from hell to heaven, from deserving God's wrath to getting his favor. That's all presented to us who only deserve God's ill favor. Listen, grace is a person. Truth is a person. And Jesus came to you in human flesh. Here is the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 16. If I were going to wrap this sermon or this text up and look at verses 1 through 18 and kind of give you it in a nutshell, I think verse 16 is what we'd see it. And here's what I'd say. Jesus has come to give you grace upon grace. He's come to give you grace upon grace. It's better than a bookmark. It's more lasting than a book or a tablet. This is more satisfying. He's come to give you grace upon grace. So let's think about this. He gives us grace in the incarnation, where an offended God pursues after offenders in order to rescue them, to offer them rescue. And he who was rich became poor so that in his poverty he can make us rich. That's the incarnation, the grace of the incarnation. There's grace upon grace, more grace, the grace of Christ's death. In my place, I deserved that death. I should be on the cross. I should suffer the wrath of God in his justice. This is why the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," the third verse, I love that one. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the grace of his death for you. And then there's the grace of his resurrection. Again, grace upon grace. For all who fear death, the stinger of death has been removed. Death is not the end. Death is not the ultimate enemy. Christ rose from the dead so that we who are in Christ rejoice in what Jesus declared in Lazarus' death. Remember Lazarus? He died and Jesus comes to the grave. And he says these glorious words, gracious words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Grace upon grace. Then you have the grace of these constant flood, fountain of nourishing promises God establishes for you every day that you don't deserve. Even when you fail, the promise is secure. So promises like, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're in Christ, if you've been adopted into his kingdom, if you've experienced the forgiveness of sins, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The promise of my goodness, God says, my goodness and mercy follows after you all the days of your life. Every day, his mercy, his goodness chases after me. Jesus himself with this promise, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find rest for your souls. Or the grace we find in the promise of Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, unless I miss something, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Or, this is grace upon grace. How about the grace of God's discipline? God loves us. Just talked about, nothing separates his love. Even in our sinfulness, he chases after us. So we reject God's rule, we break his laws, and he pursues after me as I'm damaging my life, taking on sin to rescue. He brings conviction. He chases to bring me back. Grace upon grace. We could go on and on. We'll just say this. It's grace upon grace. I want to ask you, do you see this in your life? Or has he come into this world and you hardly know him? Verse 10. Has he come to his own and his own have not fully received him? You could be like Esau right now and trade your birthright for a meal. You could trade off light for darkness. I'm about to finish the sermon, and I want to come to a conclusion. I usually don't announce that, but I want to announce it because I want to take you to how John, the writer of the Gospel of John, concludes his book. So if you go all the way to the end of John, the last two verses, this is John chapter 20. Here's how this book of the Bible is brought to a close. This is the conclusion. I want you to see this, because I want you to hear the Word of God and take it for what it is, the Word of God for you. So John chapter 20, this is the conclusion, John chapter 20, verse 30, right? He says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, we could go on and on and on. So much more Jesus did. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now please hear God's voice here. God begins this book of the Bible in chapter 1 intending to show you the glory of his Son, and we've walked through that, and there's a purpose for it. If you look, we're back in chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist is sent as a witness in chapter 1 that all might believe through him. In verse 12, all who did receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So at the end of the book, we have the same call. And this is the call we have to all of you. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to just say these Christian things. Oh, I just ache for you to get this. This is not some mystical, yeah, I believe in Santa, so there's some Santa fairy dust that comes on me and it makes a sleigh go or whatever. All this misused word, I think. To believe in Jesus is to depend on him, to rest in him, to repent of all of your pursuits after happiness and all of your pursuits to save yourself, and rest in him as the one who saves you and satisfies you. I'm going this way. I'm leaning this way. I'm trusting in that. Every one of you is believing in something for your heaven someday. Every one of you is believing in something for your happiness today. And the call of the Gospel of John is not that you're going to get a bookmark now and not that you're going to get an iPad, but you're going to have life. And that comes through Jesus. Now, as we walk away from church today, I trust this passage will go with you. And I trust that you then will be aware of how awesome Jesus is, that you will be shocked at how generally the world rejects him, that you'll be conscious of your own inability to give your own self life and rescue, and you'll be humbled in knowing God is at work to help you, and yet you'll be confident that our Savior is gracious and trustworthy, and then you'll leave hungry to know him more. May God do all of these things and many more. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to represent you well, but oh, how powerful deceit is. Many will come before you one day, and they will showcase the good works that they've done in your name. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you said, many will come to me in that day and said, I've done many mighty works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Yet, you've just made yourself known in this sermon. Help all of us to collapse in relief and joy and confession and repentance and humility and confidence that we've met you today and that you've granted saving faith and you've increased our joy in knowing who you are. So we pray this, that you would do this work for the sake of your glory and your name and for your renown, and also so that your kingdom would be advanced in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.